Evelyn Conrads. Helen Logan. Jim McKernan. Elijah Flint. Lyle Prohaska. David Brightcruz. Larry Anderson. David Barrett. Jack Haney. Olabel Reed. Rosie Jewell. Bill Stone. Sherry Eisminger. Naomi Hostetler. Some of us recognize these names. Others of you have no idea who I'm referring to. These are all names of people from Cedar Heights Baptist Church or loved ones of people who attend here at Cedar Heights Baptist who have passed away in the last 6 years. And as you hear about those names of those loved ones, I want to ask you, what do you say when you're standing next to the casket of a believer? When death takes someone away from you way too soon, according to our timetable, when the disease that took their life was brutal, when sorrows like sea billows roll, what do you say next to the casket of a believer in Jesus? The Apostle Paul's answer to that question is, you talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what you say. The truth that gives hope to those looking into the casket of a believer is the unshakable truth that Christ will come again. When faced with death, brothers and sisters, we grieve with hope because Jesus is coming again. That's the point of this text that David just read into our hearing. And I suppose in telling you that point, I've kind of let the cat out of the bag. So first, let me just back up a little bit. And I want to bombard this text this morning with six questions. The six questions are from the famous Rudyard Kipling poem, "I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who." I'm going to change the order up a little bit and start with the question, why? Why does Paul write about the second coming of Christ right at this point in this letter to the Thessalonians? What's his purpose in including this teaching to the Thessalonians? And as we try to answer those questions, we need to know about a particular way of interpreting the scriptures. It's a certain, here's the fancy word, hermeneutic, an interpretive approach to the Bible that's kind of like pepper. Actually, more like cayenne pepper, as in, be very careful how you use this. This interpretive approach that I'm talking about is called mirror reading. Mirror reading. What Bible scholars mean by mirror reading is that by looking at a passage as if you're looking into a mirror, not right into it to see your face, but if you turn the mirror a little bit, you can see what's over here while you're looking into the mirror. Kind of like when the dentist thrusts that little mirror into your mouth. He's not doing that so he can look at himself right at that moment, right? He wants to see back behind some tooth. He's looking at the reflection in the mirror. That's what I'm talking about. So by using this same approach with 1 Thessalonians 4:13, you can see that right here, Paul isn't just saying, oh, you know what? I've got some more ink in the bottle. I've got a couple more rolls of papyrus. I think I'll just write a couple chapters about the second coming of Christ right here. No, not what's happening here at all. Rather, by mirror reading, we can see with a fair amount of certainty why Paul decides to bring up this subject right here. We can tell from the context here, especially in chapter 5, in the first few verses, that Paul already had taught the Thessalonians that Jesus would return. You don't need me to tell you about this anymore. And he has already told them that Jesus' return would be soon. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, some of the Thessalonian believers are dying, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so people are thinking, oh no, poor Aunt Dorcas. She's dead, and now she's not going to be able to enjoy the glories of Christ's second coming. She's in the grave. What's going to happen to her? Is it just over for Aunt Dorcas? Will she not get to share in Christ's second coming and in the glories of heaven there because she's in the grave? We know that they're asking these kind of questions because, not only because Paul is answering something specific here, it seems like they've gotten a letter to Paul in Corinth or Timothy has returned, say, hey, the Thessalonians have this question, but also because archaeologists have uncovered inscriptions on tombs right in the old city of Thessalonica that reflect this hopelessness. The hopelessness of the Greek philosopher, for instance, named Aeschylus, who wrote, of one once dead, there is no resurrection. Modern translation, you're dead? Tough beans. It's over for you. So this is the understanding of death that these same Thessalonian believers had imbibed. This was in their culture. So Paul's why here, his purpose in writing about this subject right here, is to inform the Thessalonians that this kind of hopelessness is not the way Christians are to respond to death. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. In other words, Paul's, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to instruct you, I'm going to give you now the accurate information about how to grieve. About those who are asleep. So you notice that he's using the metaphor of sleep as the Bible often does for those who have died. And as we're going to see, that's a perfect metaphor because the people who are asleep, guess what? They're going to wake up. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. That, or so that, or here's why I want you to be informed, so that you may not grieve as others who do not, who have no hope. So Paul isn't telling the Thessalonians, and he's not telling us that we're not supposed to grieve at all. No, he's simply desiring to transform the natural, God-given grief and sorrow that we experience upon the death of someone we love. He wants us to transform it from hopeless to hopeful. To painful, to purposeful, from no way to gateway. Paul gives us this different perspective on grieving by putting the death of believers in relation then to Jesus' second coming. He's going to give us some additional information so that our grieving will be different, so that our dying will be different, and so that our living will be different, different than those who don't have Jesus and who don't have hope. That's his goal here. That's his purpose, not to lay out all the stuff about the second coming here. He wants the Thessalonians and he wants the Cedar Heightsians to have an informed hope, an informed hope about those who have already died in the Lord. That's his why. The second question in the text is what? What's going on here? And in a sense, we've already answered that question. The what, the doctrine, the teaching that Paul puts forth to answer the Thessalonians' question about Aunt Dorcas is the second coming of Christ. Paul wants to inform them and comfort us in our losses by telling us the truth about the coming of the Lord. That's the exact phrase Paul uses in verse 15. To summarize this big idea that he's writing about here, you see it? For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until, here it is, the coming of the Lord, that's what he's talking about, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now we're going to get into some of these details in a moment, but what we need to establish first is that the Lord is coming. Someday, Jesus will return to this earth. Christ will come again. Christ will come again. Now, as if this amazing event needed more zing, more amazingness, Paul adds two additional events that will accompany Christ's return. First, the coming of the Lord will include dead believers, dead Christians coming up out of their graves. You see this at the end of verse 14? God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who are already dead. Paul explains clearly then who he's referring to at the end of verse 16. Look at that phrase. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have believed the truth about Jesus, those who are in Christ through faith in him, but who've already died, will be raised. Evelyn Conrads, Helen Logan, Jim McKernan, Elijah Flint, and millions and millions and millions more. And in case you think this dead people coming out of their graves is some crazy deal, listen to what Jesus himself says in John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. That is, they'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will come out. Do you believe Jesus? Can you get your brain around this? Tombs of believers being emptied out are part of the what that will happen at Christ's second coming. But I think an even crazier what associated with Christ's return is the mind-blowing reality that believers in Jesus who are still alive when he returns will be caught up to meet him in the air. You see this in verse 17? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, if you happen to have a background in the church, or you watched the Left Behind movies several years ago, or if, like me, you watched what I reflectionally refer to as the Patty movies back when we were in youth group, remember this? A Distant Thunder. Some of you aren't old enough for that. If you have, you've no doubt heard the word rapture. And the word rapture isn't actually in the Bible, but it comes to us from verse 17 in a roundabout way. So this word for caught up, you see that in verse 17? Caught up in the New Testament's original language is harpazo. Harpazo means to seize or to snatch up. And the Latin translation of the Greek word harpazo is rapturos. You can hear it, from which we get our word rapture. When Christ comes again, Christians who are alive will be caught up. They'll be raptured in the clouds to meet Jesus. So this is the big answer to the what question. Paul is teaching about the second coming of Christ and the two accompanying what's to his return. Dead believers will be raised up from their graves, and living believers will be raptured or snatched up to meet Jesus in the air. Now, I can totally understand if this sounds kind of like a fairy tale or like some kind of weird science fiction deal or something like that, just a bit too outlandish for our 21st century engineering practical minds. But the second coming, friends, isn't some weird teaching out on the fringes of the Christian universe. And while scholars say this passage in 1 Thessalonians is the fullest description of Christ's second coming in the entire New Testament, it's not the only place that his return is mentioned. In fact, there are 318 references to this event in the New Testament. That's one out of every 13 verses that talk about Christ's second coming. Let me just share three of those with you. The second coming was prophesied by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The second coming was proclaimed by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 28. I referred to this verse last week. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. The return of the Lord Jesus was the longing of the early church, according to Titus 2, verse 13, as Pastor Greg just prayed. Back in the first century, Christians were waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, the coming of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this second coming of Jesus is a settled reality. It's going to happen. Jesus is coming again, but I want to dive a little deeper into verses 14 through 17 here to get the answer to the next question, and that is who? Who? The answer to the who question is so obvious you might laugh me out of the gym here, but hold the phone. Think about it this way. Peggy and I are enjoying early morning walks during this springtime here in Iowa. And we didn't even know this when we moved into our house, but we have the great blessing of walking most mornings along one of the most beautiful neighborhoods in all of Northeast Iowa, Prospect Avenue in Waterloo. Do you know this street? The stately homes and the wide boulevard and all those wonderful trees. It's been beautiful some days this spring. Clear skies, sunlight streaming through the trees, happy birds praising their creator. But there are many times, and actually just happened yesterday morning, when I realized partway through the walk that instead of admiring the beauty of God's creation, I'm just looking at the cracks in the pavement. Here's this exquisite, beautiful spring morning on display. Green, green, green grass like I don't think I've ever seen before. Majestic trees that are budding out and this lovely architecture and happy daffodils and stunning tulips and glorious sunlight. And I'm not even looking. I'm just looking at the blacktop. It's ridiculous. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid this is how we approach the whole subject of Christ's return. I taught you last week or spoke to you last week about the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Eschatology is the fancy word that theologians use to describe the doctrine of last things. And Christ's second coming is one part, indeed a very significant part of eschatology. But we often, I'm afraid, have a misplaced fascination when it comes to this doctrine. We get distracted by charts and timelines and what prophecies need to get fulfilled when and what current modern nation was Ezekiel referring to when he wrote about Gog and Magog and who's the Antichrist and how's this one world government going to take over the whole world and pre-mill and a-mill and post-mill and pan-mill, as in it's all going to pan out and on and on and on and on. Beloved, it's not that these aren't important things to wrestle with, but these are just the cracks in the pavement. You're staring at the blacktop. Look up. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is drawing nigh, and your redemption is a person, and his name is Jesus. That's who. Jesus is the glory. Jesus is the point of eschatology. Jesus is the one to whom all history is moving. Jesus is coming. Again, the answer to the who question might be the most obvious, friends, but it's also the most important. And the Apostle Paul is careful to put his name on display. Look how he makes the Lord Jesus the center in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died. Stop right there. Those aren't throwaway words for the Apostle Paul, and they shouldn't be throwaway words for us either. This one, this Jesus, who is coming back in glory, is the same Jesus who, out of his love for you, and you, and you, and you, was crucified in shame, and when he returns, his glorified body will still bear the marks of a brutal execution. His hands and his feet will still have scars that spikes that held him to the bloody tree. When Jesus appears a second time, we will indeed see that the crown, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. He will still have the wound from a Roman spear thrust deep into the side of the bleeding lamb. Yes, we killed him. Jesus died, buried, gone. But we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Death couldn't hold him. No way the grave was strong enough to defeat King Jesus. Hell didn't stand a chance. The serpent's head was crushed. The resurrection of Jesus was the death of death. And his resurrection then paves the way for our resurrection. The Bible talks about Jesus being the first fruits, that is, the down payment on our resurrection life. Because he was raised, brothers and sisters, we can and we will be raised through him. Our resurrection is guaranteed by his resurrection. The natural and expected result of following a risen Savior is what? That we will be raised too. Hallelujah. The truth of the gospel that Christ died and rose again stands under and grounds the truth of the second coming of Christ. And this truth of the gospel stands then under our hope when we face death. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring those with him who have fallen asleep. So the who in the story of the second coming of Christ is Jesus, crucified, risen, coming again with resurrection power and resurrection glory. And you know, for centuries, churches of all kinds of different denominations have affirmed these gospel truths with this short three-sentence rhythmic creed: Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. You see the tenses there? Christ has died, past. Christ is risen now. Christ will come again, future. Would you say it together? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Next question. When? Some of you see this question up on the screen and you start salivating, right? Ooh. Pastor Jeff's going to give us a date, right? I'm not that stupid, believe it or not. The words of Jesus ring in my ears, and they have to ring in yours too, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only, Matthew 24:36. But there is one answer to the when question here in our text. When is Jesus coming? Imminently. Imminently. His coming is near, at hand. It could happen at any moment. It's looming. You can see this in what Paul wrote 1,975 years ago, give or take, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. And he uses this exact same phrase down in verse 17. Find it. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up. So Paul's not giving them a date here, but it's evident in the language that he uses that he expects to be alive when Jesus comes back to earth, and he expects some of the Thessalonians to be alive too. He believed this almost 2,000 years ago, and every generation of believers since then has held to this truth that Jesus Christ's return is imminent, and we rightly believe this. This is actually the point of Jesus continually telling his disciples when he's talking about his second coming. The common theme through all of these stories is he tells his disciples, be awake, be alert. His return is imminent. It could happen any day, any hour, any moment. So stay awake. Be watchful. And next week, as we go into chapter 5, we're going to hear about what that alertness, what that watchfulness should look like in our lives. So come back next week. Next question, how? How is Jesus going to return? As I ask that question, I'm reminded of a field trip that some second graders took to their local phone company back when there used to be local phone companies and wires that ran into your house and stuff like that, and these little dials that you dial. Remember this? Well, these second graders were going to their local phone company for a field trip, and they are ushered into this room where there are miles and miles of cables and wires and countless connectors and switches and diodes. Overwhelming. And this little second grade boy raises his hand and asks the tour guide, how does it work? To which the quick thinking tour guide says, it works just fine. I'm tempted to do that with this question. How? Jesus will return, and it will work just fine. But there are some important realities that Paul communicates here. How will Jesus return? He will return personally, visibly, and audibly. Personally, visibly, audibly. Let me take these one at a time from verse 16. For the Lord himself, not sending an angel, not sending a prophet this time, not some human monarch reigning over a theocracy. He's already sent the Holy Spirit. This time, the Lord himself, Jesus, is coming personally. Then going on, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. That descent from heaven corresponds directly to his ascent into heaven, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. You remember what happened here? The disciples are standing, their mouths hanging wide open as Jesus bodily ascends into heaven. Then a couple angels explain what's happening right there and what's going to happen in the future. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, that's his ascension, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's his descent. Jesus describes his return this way in Matthew chapter 24. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, you'd see that, right? It's lightning. See it? So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus' return will be visible. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7. Personally, visibly, and now listen with your mind's ear as we go into verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. You get the picture? It's really loud. Dead people who are rightly described as asleep are going to wake up because it's so loud. A cry of command ringing with authority and urgency, and the voice of an archangel. Do you think he's going to whisper at that moment? Not a chance. And the trumpet of God blaring the news, this trumpet that's used throughout the scriptures to announce God is on the move. God is doing something, so sound the trumpet. So every eye will see and every ear will hear Jesus himself personally descending from heaven. His return will be personal, visible, and audible. And that truth there, along with many of the other truths that we've been seen today, are codified in the statement of faith that we hold to here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church. By way of us not being uninformed about this, and by way of us being encouraged about Christ's second coming, I'm going to put it on the screen, and I'd like for us to recite it together. We believe God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring all earthly things, the church, Israel, the tribulation, and the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, to their appropriate completion and establish the new heaven and new earth. Jesus Christ will return to the earth suddenly, personally, and visibly in glory according to his promise. The dead will be raised, and Jesus Christ will judge mankind in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. The righteous in their glorified bodies will receive their reward and dwell forever with the Lord. Amen, amen, and amen. And that leads us to our sixth and final question, where? Where? Several answers to this question, but we really just need to focus on one because it's the most important one. And it's actually the main source of our hope, or it ought to be the main source of our hope in this entire doctrine of the second coming of Christ. I'm going to start reading again from the end of verse 16. After all this noise that we talked about, The sleeping saints will wake up, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's one answer to the where question. In the clouds. To meet the Lord in the air. There's another question, another answer to the where question. In the air. But here's the most important one. And so we will always be with the Lord. Where? With the Lord. So it doesn't really matter, does it? On which continent or what city or what quadrant of the massive solar system we end up in eventually. It doesn't really matter what our address is on the heavenly streets, what neighborhood. The point is, the main point is, the great hope is, the encouragement in every loss and in every struggle is that at His coming, we will be with the Lord. That's where. With Jesus. At His coming, Jesus will push the reset button and return us to the blessings of God's presence that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, except this time there won't be a snake. The presence of God that was mediated through Israel's temple will be immediate in the bodily presence of the glorified Jesus. Nothing in between. He will be with us and we will be with Him. We will experience the fullness of joy in His presence and the forever pleasures that are at His right hand. We will know and realize the hope of the thief who was crucified next to Jesus. Today, you will be with me in paradise. See, you and I, friends, were created to be with God. And you know what? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The end of the book makes it clear that in the new heavens and the new earth, the dwelling place of God and the Lamb is with man. He will dwell with them, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and His servants will worship Him, and they will see. They will see His face. So the where and the who get gloriously tangled up in this story, right? The main point of the second coming, the main focus in all of eschatology, the main comfort when standing next to a casket is that one day all those who have put their faith in Jesus will be with Him forever, with Jesus. Is that you? Will you be with Him? Have you trusted Jesus? Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians ends with this grand crescendo. Paul's teaching rises to this thundering climax. We will always be with the Lord. And that one great fact makes all other things, charts, timelines, discussions about the millennium, the Antichrist, that one great fact makes all of those things pale in comparison. This one great fact that we need, and it's what we need to give us comfort and hope in our living and our dying, that fact we will always be with the Lord.